In Jesus' name, amen. Now turn in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. And I'll explain this context more in just a few moments, but it starts off in the, obviously in the middle of something important, but I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless the hearing of it, that we would be doers of his word. There's an old saying that goes something like this. Everyone wants their life to get better, but nobody wants to change. Everybody wants their business to be better, but nobody wants to change. Everybody wants their church to be better, but nobody wants change. And so it's said over and over in different ways. Why are people so resistant to change? Are we just afraid? Or are we just that proud? Now, obviously, there are many things in life that need change in order to be improved. However, if change is unnecessary, then it can be bad to force change upon something. And so the big question becomes, will the effect of change be positive or will it be negative? You know, businesses spend thousands of dollars on consultants to help them for many reasons, but one of them is to help them understand what needs to be changed in their company in order for it to be more successful or at least more competitive in their market. When is change necessary and will it make my situation better? Now, obviously, since you're sitting in a church on Sunday morning, you can guess where I'm heading. This isn't a TED talk about your business. This is obviously about the church in Acts. For years, people have said to me, just in general, the church needs to change if it's going to survive. I don't know how many times I've heard that through the past 20 years in our own church by several people. Some, the church outlived. Some are still with us. But some of you have thought to yourselves or have even said to me, if we don't change this, we're going to die. And this could be a number of things that I've heard. Certainly, there are many things throughout a church's lifespan that need to change and adapt in order to be relevant to people's lives. But there are other aspects of the church that God has designed that should never be changed. And so the challenge that is always before the leaders of the church is to evaluate what needs to change and what must remain the same. Well, at this time in the book of Acts, change is sweeping through Jerusalem and causing quite a disruption to Judaism. The old rituals and the temple traditions are coming to an end. It wouldn't be that many years, and Jerusalem would be sacked and the temple destroyed. Things are changing. The old rituals and temple traditions are coming to an end, and Jesus initiated a new kingdom. At least it was, he was announcing a kingdom in such a way that they did not expect it to come. It was always God's design and always God's plan. They didn't always understand it. But Christ was proclaiming the kingdom has come. It would seem to a Jew at that time that everything in their life was changing. The death of Jesus on the cross was a sacrifice that would never need to be replaced, never need to be repeated. The sacrificial system of the temple pointed to this last and great sacrifice. God's justice was fully satisfied once and for all time. He came into the world as a protected Messiah, as he said, to seek and to save that which was lost, and he accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. And after he rose from the dead, he told his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. But they were not supposed to simply start a mega church in Jerusalem and stay and rest on the, and enjoy the limelight. Tremendous change was necessary. And it was going to be extremely difficult because it was not merely about changing the temple practices, but it would require people to change. Up to this point, the apostles were boldly proclaiming the gospel every day at the temple and in people's homes from house to house, and thousands of people were changed. They came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Their hearts were changed, radically changed. He brought them out of darkness, the darkness of sin, and brought them into the light of salvation. He took dead, spiritually dead people and made them come to life, changing people from the inside out. That is the great work of salvation that Christ has accomplished. But in our passage, we also see that Peter's heart still needed some changing. Not for salvation, but in his ministry. You see, God doesn't stop changing you once you're saved. No, he begins a long process of changing you more and more into the likeness of his Son. What we see happening in Acts 10, and the part that we didn't read for the sake of time, but in Acts 10 is the change of a Gentile's heart, Cornelius, but also a massive change in the direction of the apostles' ministry. They would still be operating mostly out of Jerusalem and would still be teaching in the temple and from house to house, but now they're going to be going to the uttermost parts of the world. While Peter was staying at his friend's home by the sea, he was relaxing on the rooftop, and God gave him a life-altering vision. God revealed to Peter in this beginning part of Acts 10 that it was time for the Gentiles to hear the good news. And Peter understood, especially once these messengers came. Peter understood the purpose of the vision. I can't look at people as being unclean anymore if they're not Jewish. They're worthy of the gospel. Well, as he was on that rooftop and God gave them this vision, an unusual vision at first, where this large sheet came down with animals of all various kinds, and God tells him, don't consider to be unclean what I have declared to be clean. Peter later understood this is talking about, he's giving a picture of people. But then as Peter was considering this vision, God speaks to him again and tells him, I've sent three people to come get you. Go with them. Doesn't give him a lot of details. He simply says, three people are coming, you go with them. Now, what Peter finds out later was this man Cornelius, a Roman centurion, also had a vision 4 days prior about this man named Peter staying at the home of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Go get him. He has something to tell you. And Cornelius sends a delegation of three men. And just as Peter has this vision and hears God tell him, these men are coming, they stand at the gate. And Peter goes with these men. He goes to Cornelius' home, which, by the way, is beyond Samaria, way to the north. It's going to the uttermost parts of the world, extending. Go into a Gentile's home. Oh, and also, by the way, we find out later in another time, Peter testifies about this, that he took six other Jews with him, six men that were part of his gathering with him as witnesses. They will be witnesses when Peter comes back and tells this incredible event that happened with the Gentiles. And so he takes these six Jewish brothers with him, and they all go into this Gentile's home. And they do what is absolutely unacceptable for a Jew to do. They ate in a Gentile's home. Jews do not associate with Gentiles, especially then. But they do, because Peter has a mission that God has given him to do. He already understood the point of this vision, and he no longer regarded Gentiles as something to be considered unclean. After Cornelius tells Peter about the angel that came to him and told him where to find Peter and how he gave Cornelius specific details about where Peter was staying in Joppa, he says in verse 33, about all his family gathering, he says, "We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What a great opportunity for Peter. The door is open wide. Preach it, Peter. And what we have in verses 34 to 43 is a simple explanation of the gospel, a four-point gospel message that any of us could share to any of our friends or family or coworkers or neighbors. Simple presentation of the gospel. Because it's the gospel that changes people, that God uses to change people. And so first, in order to be changed, you must believe in the anointing of Jesus. That's the first thing Peter points out about Jesus in verse 38. He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. To be anointed by God, in its simplest meaning, means that God set him apart for a holy purpose. And he's going to expand on what that purpose was for Jesus. But he doesn't really spend much time proving that Jesus was a man. He simply refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. That points out his humanity, his who he truly was. By this time, it was pretty common knowledge who Jesus was, that he was truly a man. But in our day, we might need to spend a little more time explaining the humanity of Jesus. It's becoming less acceptable to believe that Jesus was a true man. And we might have to spend some time showing how even ancient historians, both Christian and non-Christian, tell about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. There are many evidences of his humanity, being tracing his lineage even back all the way back to King David. But Peter doesn't need to spend a lot of time talking about the humanity of Christ. He goes quickly to the point, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And God made that declaration at the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and the Father spoke. And he said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was declared and is the Messiah, the one that God promised to send to deliver his people. This was the proclamation that God was making. This is him. He is the one. My Son, your Messiah. And Peter says that Jesus proved that he was the Messiah by the fact that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What a great summary of the ministry of Christ. He performed many miracles that proved that God was with him and that he is the Son of God. Peter's simply emphasizing that I am an eyewitness of this. The seven of us, Peter and the other six men, we are eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus, and that he is truly the Messiah. God became a man like us, and he did something that we could never do. Or actually, he did not do something that we all do. He was tempted to sin just like all people, but he never gave in to any temptation. He never sinned. And that's what makes Peter's next point so important. So first, in order to be changed, you must believe in the anointing of Jesus, that he was a man that was proclaimed to be the Messiah, that was sent to be the Messiah. But secondly, in order to be changed, you must believe in the death of Jesus. Peter said that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. Now, some people look at that and they think that that shows that the Bible contradicts itself, because he wasn't hung in a tree. He was crucified on a cross. And so they'll tell you, see, there's an obvious contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. To say that he was hung on a tree was a common way to refer, in their day, to refer to crucifixion. Peter does the same thing in Acts 5 when he's confronting the very men that killed Jesus. They knew they were referring to the crucifixion because that's a common way to refer to crucifixion. No, the bigger question that we have to answer is, how could he die? If he is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, then how can man kill him? Well, if we go back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we have the answer. In Acts 2:23, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he says that he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But it was by God's design, according to God's set purpose, or as the New American Standard Bible says it, by God's predetermined plan. The crucifixion was not a bad action gone wrong, that they made a mistake. No, this was God's predetermined plan. He chose to send Jesus in order to hand him over to his enemies so that he could save his people. And that's the next big question, is why? Why then did he have to die? I mean, couldn't men believe in God without Jesus having to die? Isn't it enough to believe in his miracles and his teaching? By seeing his miracles, the people knew that he was the Son of God. Even the demons knew that he was the Son of God by the miracles that he did. Couldn't Jesus have just lived a perfect life and then ascend into heaven like he did? No. According to the Bible, especially verses like Romans 6:23, sin must be punished. God has declared that the wages of sin, or that which sin deserves, is death. What man has earned, what you and I deserve because of our sin, is the punishment of God. And God says the punishment that fits the crime is death. You see, the issue is really about the difference between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. If we go back to the Old Testament, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and we'll move into Exodus in our daily readings in February, but when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, we hear these wonderful words that end in such a terrifying statement. Listen to this in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Look, God is holy, and he is perfectly just. He cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. So how can anyone be saved? We're all sinners. Well, in Romans 5, we have this wonderful statement by Paul. God shows his love. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus became our substitute. The sinless Lamb of God died as our substitute for sinful people like you and me. His death covered the cost that our sin produces. We must believe in the sinless life of Jesus, that He is the Messiah that came to deliver us, and we must believe in His death as our deliverance, that He died as our substitute. But how can a dead man who claimed to be God be of any value? Well, that leads to the third point of Peter's proclamation of the gospel. In order to be changed, you must believe in the life of Christ, that He was anointed and sent as the Messiah. You must believe in the death of Christ. And then thirdly, you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Peter says in verse 40 that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. By the way, did you ever wonder why He waited 3 days? I can't be overly dogmatic on this because it was a Jewish tradition and not a biblical teaching. But in the Jewish tradition, in their thought, the spirit remained with the body for 3 days. After 3 days, there's no question the person is dead. That's one of the big points that is made when Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb and he's been dead for 4 days. To a Jew, there's absolutely no hope now. He is absolutely dead. But God is never too late. Jesus was not late to Lazarus' tomb. Death could not hold Lazarus. Death could not hold Jesus. To a Jew, there's absolutely no doubt that a person is dead if he stays dead for 3 days, but we know that Jesus was truly resurrected. And how do we know? Peter says that Jesus was seen by those who were chosen and ate and drank with Him. His appearances are proof of His resurrection. There are many eyewitnesses. The Gospels tell us of some of these appearances, but there's a wonderful summary of them by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, though some have fallen asleep. He continues, then Jesus appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. His appearances proved that He truly rose from the dead. The other proof that you can also go to is the recognition by the enemies of Jesus. They paid off the guards that were supposed to have protected the tomb. They paid them off and told them to tell people that His disciples came and stole the body. Now, if that were true, and these soldiers failed their job, the punishment would have been death. They would not have been left behind to give testimony about being overrun by these fishermen and disciples. Even His enemies gave evidence that Jesus is alive. But Peter addresses what he saw for himself. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Remember how when the ladies came back and told the disciples about the empty tomb, Peter and John took off running. John got there just ahead of Peter, but they both saw the empty tomb. And shortly thereafter, Jesus appeared to them multiple times, as Peter says. There were eyewitnesses who ate and drank with Him. He is alive, and He is waiting to return to gather His own, just like He said. And that's the fourth point that Peter makes in his simple gospel presentation. Must believe in the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then lastly, in order to be changed, you must believe in the return of Christ. In verse 42, Peter says that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Related to this passage, listen to these hard words from, and yet true, from the late Pastor R.C. Sproul. He once wrote, "We think that the gospel is to preach Jesus as a Savior of all, and that is part of it. But Peter said that after Jesus was risen, he had commanded them to preach that Jesus is the judge of everybody. This runs counter to contemporary evangelical lingo. Today, people say, I gave Jesus permission to be the Lord of my life, but that is arrogant patronage. We do not give Jesus permission to be the Lord of our life. He is the Lord of our life. He is the one who gives permission, not we. We are a narcissistic culture, such as the world has never seen before. We think that salvation is all bound up in what we do and what we allow. Today, we do not tell people what Christianity is really about. Jesus is our judge, not just after we die, but right now. See, in order to be changed, we must believe that Jesus will return as the judge. He is the judge, and he's coming back to be the judge of all men. Without being forgiven and acquitted by Jesus, we will die in our sin, and we will face the eternal judgment of God. That doesn't sound like good news, because it's not. That's the bad news. If you're not forgiven by Jesus, you will face the eternal wrath of God, and you will die in your sin and be condemned for all eternity. But Jesus is also our defense attorney. He is also our Savior. All we must do, according to the Scriptures, is place our trust in Him, receive Him as Savior for our salvation, and then the judge becomes our friend. He removes all the charges against us from our record. But unless we put our trust in Christ alone, He is our judge. And our sins we held against us. We will stand before the judge on the basis of our own righteousness or the lack thereof. And so the one who is the judge is also the Savior, the one who can forgive you of your sin. I've been blessed to be your pastor for 20 years now. And over those 20 years, I've shared this illustration several times, but not recently. And there are a lot of new folks in our church, so I'm going to do it again. I've got a relatively new phone, and I like to have a lot of memory on my phone. So I pay a little extra, and I got 512 gigs on this phone. That's a lot of memory. I did a quick story, and you could save 50 to 60,000 pictures on 5 gigs of memory. That's a lot of pictures. Now, I want you to think of that as, you've heard me acknowledge this before, that I'm 59 years old this year. I'll turn 60 in June. It's a picture a day, roughly, could be on this phone of my entire lifespan. And I want you to imagine that each of those pictures is a picture of my sin. Imagine, I only sinned once a day. That's an incredible life, to only sin once a day. But when you calculate that, that's 50 to 60,000 sins against the Father. Contained on this device, my record book. This is me and my record book. Now, there's something about this that I have to admit. One, you would never get the password to this phone and be able to see the terrible things that I've done in my lifetime. The other thing is that it's far worse than that. I've committed a lot more sins than just one a day. We all have. But here we stand. God looks at me, and I cannot have a relationship with God because of my record. But as we've said today, God became flesh. God became a man. He lived among us. John says we beheld His glory, the one and only, full of grace and truth. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And even though we're like sheep that go astray, we go our own way, we do what we want, it says that God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He takes our sin, places it on Jesus, and the Bible said He takes our sin and casts it away as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. So now when God looks down at me, He doesn't see my sin anymore. Now I can have a relationship with God because Jesus took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. Our sin placed on Him so we might become the righteousness of God. Harry Ironside, a highly respected preacher who died in the 1950s, once told a story about Acts 10. As his father was dying from typhoid, he kept muttering something. And the family was having a hard time understanding what he was muttering. He kept saying, and they finally figured out, he was trying to quote from Acts 10. He was using, of course, the old King James Version, and he was saying, a great sheet and wild beasts, and he couldn't finish the verse. And one of his friends says to him, "And creeping things, wild beasts and creeping things." To which Ironside replied, "Oh yes, that is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. That is how I got in, saved by grace." Whenever you see yourself as the unclean animal, rather than the attractive beast, but as a creeping thing, as one who got in by the grace of God and is declared to be clean by the grace of God, then you're ready to open your arms to other people. And it won't make any difference who they are, because as this passage began, we know God does not show partiality. If you and I got in, then the gospel must be for everybody. God has empowered the gospel to change people. People like Cornelius, who are seeking after truth, need to hear the gospel to be saved. People like Peter, who have embraced Christ, need the gospel in order to continue to grow in Christ. In order for anyone to have eternal life and to be changed, we must believe in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. We must believe that He is fully man, that He is Savior, that He is Lord, and that He is our judge. Believe and be changed. This is the best change and the most necessary change that you could ever experience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would use Your word to enable us more and more to change and become like Your Son. For some, it may be the first time they acknowledge that they are sinners that need to be forgiven. Maybe they have come, or they are listening online, and for the first time they recognize that they need to be saved. Lord, I pray that just as You have promised, that You would make them alive, give them a new birth. Make them a new creature, as Your word describes, with a new heart that is able to believe in Your Son, that is able to acknowledge their sin and profess Him to be their Lord and Savior. May they receive Him today. And Father, for those of us who have received Him, that for some have lived nearly their whole lives trusting in Christ, and yet, Lord, we know that we also still need to be changed in many areas of our life. Lord, we pray that You would grant us humility to submit to Your word and become more and more like Your Son. And we pray this all in His name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 290.